We're in the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at the background for Philippians from Acts chapter 16. This week we're going right in to chapter 1. Of course, you recognize that there were no chapters or verses when the letter was written. This is a letter. It is something that was kind of invented by the apostle, became an epistle. People wrote letters in the first century. They just weren't long letters like these, like the letters that Paul writes to the churches. They were usually short, something like what he wrote for Philemon. Because you imagine, first of all, getting parchment or something to write on. There were no paper mills, you know, no Boise Cascade out there pushing it out. You had to purchase papyri, which was a very detailed, it was a tedious process to make, or they used what was called vellum, which was animal skin that had been scraped very thin, and they could write on that. Most of these, this was on parchments. The New Testament was written on parchments. And so writing a long letter was a kind of a tedious thing. And, you know, and they didn't have a Bic pen or a typewriter or any of that sort of thing. So they had to write using writing instruments that were not all that precise. And so when you look at the manuscripts, that's why some of them are kind of large, because the tip of what they used, whatever writing instrument it was, a feather or there were several that they could have used, were big. Anyway, so this is a letter. And Paul writes it. We've seen who the people at Philippi are, right? Remember back now to the 16th chapter of Acts, what we just did last week to the businesswoman that they met. Isn't this interesting how the Bible begins to open up the world? The church becomes a place where men and women are liberated in Christ. You would not find normally if somebody wanted to record the foundings of their religion in the first century, they would not include the women as being part of the founders, so to speak, the initial members of the, no offense, you know, but that's just reality. But Christianity does not make those kinds of, Luke, as a matter of fact, very pointedly makes note of the women who were involved in the ministry of Jesus. And so we see that oftentimes in Scripture. This is a letter then that Paul was writing back. We have Lydia from Thyatira who took up residence in Philippi and they were meeting on the ditch bank. You had Paul who, you know, he got a little irritated with the demon-possessed girl or with the demon-possessed, the demon himself. He kicked the demon out. The girl lost her ability to foretell futures and all that sort of thing. The owners or her masters of this girl were very upset at their loss of money. And so they took him before into the agora, the municipal judgment seat, so to speak, and there the magistrates beat them and threw them in jail, put them in stocks and so forth. There was an earthquake. They were released. The Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all safe. And the jailer calls out, what then should I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household. And so there was this marvelous story of the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then there's a lot more that goes into that. But then we see, Paul, they say, you're released. You know, you've learned your lesson, you dirty malcontents. Now get out of town. And Paul says, well, that's all well and good, except the problem is you have done this to a Roman citizen. That was very bad news for the magistrates because Roman citizenship was highly prized in the empire. Not everybody had it. Most did not as you traveled the empire. And in Philippi, it was important because these were retired military men for the most part. They were granted land as they retired. The pension they got was land. And it was all over the empire. But Philippi was a special place where a lot of the Roman army retired, many in certain legions. Primarily from Octavian or later Augustus Caesar. And since he was a rather revered and powerful emperor, this was a choice area. So the magistrates violated the law. And Paul says, since they have condemned me in public and my friend Silas here, and beat us publicly, ridiculed us publicly. Now they want us to leave quietly through the back door so nobody sees? I don't think so. Listen, here's what Paul says. Have them come down here to us and release us in a public way. The magistrates. So they did. They came down. The Bible says, you see, you could not demand that a Roman citizen leave a Roman city. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, excuse me, were not guilty of anything. And so they had been illegally treated. The magistrates were in pretty grave jeopardy, as a matter of fact. But they begged them. Read your Bible. The Bible says they begged them, entreated them to leave. And so Paul said, okay, I guess that's good enough. You know, out here we want everybody to see. Now, what did that mean? It meant that the church at Philippi would not be under the cloud of illegitimacy by a couple of criminals. See, they were publicly exonerated so that the church meeting at Philippi didn't have to deal with this legal problem. And so Paul insisted on his rights, and he did it in a way that lifted up and blessed the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we come to this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians that we would see your heart in this man. We pray, Father, that we would make application to our lives, and Lord, I pray you would be lifted up and blessed in the Word of God. May it come alive. May it be a neon sign in our minds, Lord. Help us to grasp the truth that you have for us, and may we leave, Lord, with greater understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, I'm just going to point out I'm not going to give you an outline of the letter of Paul to the Philippians and then tell you what to expect as we go through this book. I'm going to purposefully walk through the letter. We'll be collecting truths along the way. I hope you can maybe take a note or two on things that impress you. And at the end, we will look back and review the overarching themes and take notice of certain monuments to truth, I suppose we could say, gems, if you will, that we've collected, and that will empower our daily walk with Christ. Philippians is a beloved book, often quoted, often read, often preached. The reason is it has so many great one-liners. And you're going to collect those as you go along. And you'll see how they fit into the context of the letter. And they're still great. They still are wonderful presentations of truth that you can quote at any time in your life and they'll be a blessing to you. Now Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. The message of Philippians is really not about Paul and Timothy. But their relationship is significant. And it is introduced here, and so I want to cover some of it. Without an extravagance of detail, I want to briefly familiarize you and become familiar with this relationship. Now we know about Paul. I'm not going to go back into his life and go through his testimony. It's a fascinating thing and you should do that. Studying the life of Paul is very helpful. Timothy we see first in Acts chapter 16 verses 1 through 3, which is right where we were last week. And it might be good. You may feel a little rushed this morning, but I want to try to get through this material, and I'm not all that optimistic. Bible says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. If you get one finger back in the back of your Bible to the map of Paul's first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, it'll show you where they were. It is in central Turkey. Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. So she got saved, no doubt, at least the best indications are, in Paul's first missionary journey, when he came through that area. Remember, he was beaten in the town of Lystra, and he suffered a lot in this area, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so forth. And there was a woman there who believed, and she had a boy by the name of Timothy, but his father was Greek. Now the reason there's a distinction is it means he was not a believer. When it's used this way, he uses Greek in the sense of a non-Jew. Okay, remember Jews thought, okay, there are Jews, and then there's everybody else. And because of the Greek influence on the world, you'll see Paul referring often to Jews and Greeks. Greeks stand for all the non-believing Gentiles. And so his father was an unbeliever. And the Bible says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now there's a brief history of this young man, Timothy. You'll recall in the first missionary journey, there was another young man. You remember his name? This young man's name was John Mark. He was a nephew of Barnabas, the son of consolation, which is what his name means, Barnabas's name means. And when he comes to Perga, John Mark turns back. I'm not going to give you all the speculation, but there are probably reasons for it, and it probably had to do with the gospel of grace being extended to Gentiles. He was apparently, and I want you to take this with a grain of salt, but I think there's very good evidence to support that. But John Mark, the disagreement was probably more about that than it was about the ardors of the journey. And Paul then, you'll note when we get to the second missionary journey, as we call it, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go and visit the churches that we have started in Asia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and so forth, and Antioch of Pisidia. You can see there's a line of four churches there, and see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, oh, that's wonderful, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no. And the Bible says that a very sharp disagreement arose between them. What? You mean Christians can have sharp disagreements? Yeah, two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, all well spoken of in the Scripture. In fact, the highest commendations are for these two men. And yet they disagreed so sharply that they agreed to disagree and went their separate ways. And so Paul, now being in the area of central Turkey, knows of this young man, Timothy. But remember, he was probably a child when he was saved and the first time he was through. Now he comes through and finds out he's developed into quite a godly young man. And so he decides and says, I want to take him with me and apprentice him, so to speak, and he'll be my helper. He'll take John Mark's place, in a sense. Timothy is frequently mentioned by Paul in his letters. There's a whole lot of citations I could give you. He is listed with Paul in six different epistles in the Salutation. And then we have two very magnificent letters telling us how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, Paul says, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And they give us great insight into the character of this young man. A couple of phrases have been used to describe Timothy. So one is timid Timothy. We see Paul says, let no man despise your youth. Get out there and go get them, Tim. Yeah. You do what you know you need to do. And some have said he was a man who would rather lean than lead. We kind of see that when Paul sends him off to Ephesus with instructions. Yet he was so valuable to the Apostle Paul that he sent Timothy on special and sensitive missions to various churches. He obviously possessed a maturity beyond his youth. Many see Timothy as a replacement for John Mark, as I've said, who had deserted Paul earlier. Timothy is called Paul's true son in the faith. There's some indication then that Paul led Timothy to the Lord when he was a youngster, when he was preaching in these churches, and that Timothy had matured in the faith. And so when Paul sees him again, he's blessed. What a wonderful blessing it is to see a young person that you've birthed in the Lord, so to speak, grow and mature. Now, the birthing may have been Paul's doing in a sense, or it may have been his mother and grandmother, but the growing was the product of his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, two godly women who instructed their son in the things of the Lord. He was the beneficiary of godly parenting, as we see, but he did not have the ideal parental model. The chief spiritual teachers for Timothy were his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, in 2 Timothy 1:5, you'll see that. And as we've noted, apparently Timothy's father was not a Christian, and Timothy was probably a young child when he met Paul. But as he was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Timothy grew. And Paul reminds Timothy that he has known the scriptures since he was a child. So Timothy accepted Christ as a child. He impressed the apostle as he came to his hometown of Lystra, where Paul was stoned, and had an evident spiritual gift. 1 Timothy 4:14 makes that clear. And 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul references the gift that was given to him by the laying on of hands and so forth. And so Timothy accepted the call of God to enter the ministry, and 1 Thessalonians 3:2 is evidence of that. His life is one of distinguished service to Christ and to his church. A tremendous blessing. Timothy becomes a model for young men entering the ministry. And for me, Timothy has been that model and been a great, when I was younger. Some of you are confused. So it is a blessing, and I often would read Paul's instructions to Timothy and take them to heart. Timothy's childhood was spent in a divided home. His mother and grandmother were Christians. His father was not. He was taught the scripture from his earliest childhood, and probably because of the objection of his father, Timothy was not circumcised. So he was kind of in between the pagan world and the world of faith in God, the true and living God, but he had not taken steps that would cement that. Timothy's ministry, he entered as a youth, became Paul's, and he became Paul's representative to churches. He traveled to Rome. He is with Paul as he writes this letter. Without further explanation, we'll just say Paul is writing this letter during his imprisonment at Rome, one of them. Philippians is written that during that time. He undertook numerous missions for the apostle, and he became the senior pastor at the church at Ephesus. So that's the, Paul mentions him. Timothy is not the author of the letter. Paul is the author of the letter. That becomes true to us, or clear to us, when Paul says in verse 3, for instance, I thank my God. He doesn't say, we thank our God. This is a letter from Paul. He includes Timothy, his true son in the faith, because Timothy is a part of his missions team, and because Paul is a gracious man. And it is then addressed from Timothy and Paul, and the ancient letters were had a different salutation than what we do. We start with "Dear Harry," and then he goes, "Who's writing this?" Right? You have to look. What do? We look at the return address on the envelope to see where the letter's coming from. What if there wasn't one? Well, when there isn't one, and you pull out the letter, is there a heading or something at the top? Otherwise, you don't know who wrote it. You have to look at the end of the letter, right? Love, so-and-so, or sincerely, or whatever you're going to say. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't do that. They wrote it like, this is Paul, and I'm writing a letter to you, Harry, and here it is. And so they go, that's the way the letter, I think that kind of makes better sense to me. But at any rate, that's the way it was done, and that's the way we see here. And it's addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, along with or including the bishops and deacons, the episkopos and the diakonos. That is, the overseers, bishops, is a word meaning, the episkopos is a word meaning overseers. It's kind of an administrative term. And as we'll see, it is a part of the pastoral responsibilities that have to do with oversight, administering the ministry, the church of Jesus Christ. And the diakonos are the servants of the church. And so that's who it is addressed to. First of all, to the saints. All the folks in the pews and those who he met on the riverbank, you know, he addresses them and he says, oh, and including the leadership, you know. I thought that was kind of interesting. But the oversight brethren are mentioned, but they're mentioned after the body, the saints. Now, both the teacher and the student offer themselves as servants. The word for servant here is the word doulos, or slave, which means Paul is presenting himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. They are servants addressing saints. All born-again Christians are saints. Now that becomes clear when you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, who had so many problems, you know, it was hard to catalog them all. And yet Paul begins by calling them saints. All the saints at Corinth with all your problems. So you, with all your problems, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. And so here you have the slaves addressing the saints, the servants addressing the saints. All born-again Christians are saints. All born-again Christians are servants. And that's how we see ourselves. Jesus said the first will be last. So we need to learn to serve one another. And that's how Paul saw himself. And he makes that clear several places. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes that very clear, how he sees himself as a servant. Now the bishops, and this is not a special ecclesiastical office over a diocese or group of pastors. Let me just kind of throw that out there, because when you read bishops, you first of all think of a guy, you know, with the, like, really colorful robes and, right, collar turned around backwards. I really think I missed it. I would have loved to wear one of those little goodies. Don't you think that would be cool? Huh? Back in the day, you know, Baptist pastors wore black robes. I know guys in other denominations, and they get to wear those robe things, and they wear Bermuda shorts under their robes. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, we're not going there. The bishops are actually pastors. This is another word for pastors. The word is plural in this case. It's extremely unlikely that there were so many churches in Philippi that a special officer was needed over all of them. There is apparently more than one in the Philippian church, which is, again, is consistent with what we see Paul's modus operandi. When he went to the churches in Central Asia, he founded these churches. It just blows my mind. You know, he goes into the marketplace and he shares the gospel. People get saved. And he's got this church, and Paul starts a church, and he preaches to them and so forth, and then somebody comes along usually and goes, "This guy is terrible, he's a heretic," and he raises all kinds of problems, and he gets beat up and thrown out, and he has to go on to the next place, starts a church, but the Bible says he appointed elders in every church. So it's consistent with what we see Paul's ministry as he sets up the leadership in the church. So here he's addressing bishops, and it's plural, and so the plurality, or having more than one who would carry out. We do this in our churches. Look, if we got to the point where we needed we have pastors of music, we have pastors of visitation, we have pastors who do other things. These are elders, these are bishops of the church. And so this is what the norm in the churches at this that Paul founded was, that there would be multiple pastors to handle the work that was being done. We conclude from a careful reading of scriptures that bishops usually simply refer to the pastoral office, and that the terms elder, presbyteros in the Greek, and pastor, which is the word poimano, which means to feed or to tend, and the bishops, episkopos, which means overseer. We see that all of these words, these three words, actually refer to one office. They're all the same. They're just different views of that office. Now, I'm going to prove it to you real quick. So turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20. Paul here is about to go to Jerusalem. He knows he is headed for some difficult times, and he has a very wonderful relationship with the people, the pastors in particular, and the churches at Ephesus. And so he calls them together to a little island called Miletus. It means they had to take a cruise, you know, to get there. Actually, probably wasn't quite a cruise. It was the boats and the ships in those days were not of that nature. But they had to go over to the island, and he calls them all together. And in Acts 20, verse 17, we read this, that he called for the elders of the church. You see that? The elders, the presbyteros of the church. Now, in Acts 20:28, if you will look at that verse, he's talking to the same group of men, and he says this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit," not the churches, by the way, and I always remind people that I had people used to say, "Well, we hired you." I said, "No, you didn't. You didn't hire me. I am not for hire. I'm a called servant of God, and you simply recognize that the Holy Spirit put me here, as he does every pastor in every Spirit-filled church." You need to, we all recognize that. Otherwise, you get a wrong picture of what the relationship in for elders or pastors in the church is. Some of you may not be convinced yet. We'll work on it. And he says, "The Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, bishops, to shepherd, to poimano, or to tend and feed, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We see all three terms applied to exactly the same group of men who had been called together. And so we see that the pastor, the elder, the bishop is one office, but manifesting itself in different ways. I'm reminded when Paul says to Timothy regarding the widow's role, he says, "Don't let any woman below the age of 60 be entered onto the widow's role." Now this is a matter of administration and would come under the episkopos function of the elder or the pastor of the church. And so we see these things in Scripture, and when Paul addresses the bishops at Philippi, he's simply addressing the oversight leadership of the church, and altogether making up the body of Christ. All of these titles describe the same office. Regarding the deacons, these are the diakonos, the servants. The word simply means to serve. And so it's used oftentimes in Scripture, not of the office, but of the function. Somebody, Phoebe is said to be in Romans 6:1 to be a servant. And so that's the same word that's used there. Oftentimes we have people going out doing service for the church and in the name of Christ, and the word deacon or diakonos is used. But when it comes to a specific office, that the servant title, the diakonos title, then was applied to that office. And we know there is an office because you get to 1 Timothy 3 and he says so. "If any man desires the office of episkopos," or overseer, bishop, "he desires," I would say, "he is ambitious," which is another translation of that word, "for a good thing." He is ambitious of a good thing. And he says, "likewise deacons." And so we know that there are these two officers in the church, and that's a Baptist distinctive. We believe in two officers of the church, pastors and deacons. Okay. The deacons, that's the second officer here that is mentioned, is simply a word for servant. And as I mentioned, it became a title then for church office. And in the early church, they tended to areas of physical ministry like food distribution and that sort of thing. We don't have a specific mention of deacons in Acts when we see the apostles or the disciples saying, "It's not important. It's not proper that we should spend all of our time waiting on tables. We should be spending our time in prayer and Bible reading and so forth." So appoint from among yourselves seven men of godly character, full of the Holy Ghost, who will be able to take care of these matters. But it's kind of a prototype for the ministry of deacons, but it kind of includes both deacon and elder. And now into verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we've seen these greetings before, and they make up Paul's favorite salutation in the letters that he writes. He greets them that way. I've spent a lot of time exposing or talking about these terms. I'm not going to do it here. We're not going to go over it again. But just suffice it to say that these terms are rich in meaning, and they serve to bring the Greek and Jewish worlds together. Grace and peace. The kairos and the shalom of the Greek and Jewish world. Verse 3, Paul writes, and remember he's writing these, or it could be that Timothy's writing this while Paul says it. That's another thought, another possibility. In fact, it's probably a better scenario, because Paul had some very serious issues which made it difficult for him to write at all. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And that is the tone for the first 11 verses of Philippi. The first part of this letter, Paul is, he's loving on the Philippians. He's kind of gushing over them. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think about something or someone in Philippi, I give thanks to God. He says, always I give thanks or in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. I'm praying for you and I'm asking God for things for you with joy. I rejoice when I think of you and I start to pray for you of the things that I want God to do for you, I want for you. We might say, Paul is saying, I thank God for you all every time I think about you. And every time I pray, I joyfully include you in my prayers. Joyfully. We'll see that theme again. And when we get to the end and you look back, you'll say, wow, there's a lot to do with joy and rejoicing. Hence the title of our series here, The Journey of Joy. I thank God for you. Paul had a reason to be thankful for these folks. I pray for you in every prayer of mine. His thankfulness manifests itself in a very tangible manner, and he does it with joy. Remember now where Paul sits. He is in prison. He is restricted in all of his activities. His future is unknown. His future could be anything from go in peace, you know, you're completely free, to we'll see you next Tuesday down at the Colosseum, where we have a couple of hungry lions and a few other wild animals. You know, they turned Christians loose in the Colosseum with wild animals, hungry animals, and they were ripped to shreds, literally. Oftentimes they would put a bloody skin on them, which encouraged the animals to attack them. And people watched and said, yay! Weird. I don't know. Maybe it's not so weird if you look at stuff we do today. So he's in jail when he writes this letter. He could easily have become bitter at his unfair treatment. Remember, he appealed to Caesar, but he had an earlier... Felix was more inclined... The proconsul in Caesarea was more inclined to hear Paul. He kept him for 2 years in prison. I don't think he was a very nice guy. People are often, almost you persuade me and all that. But he kept him for 2 years in prison. Clearly, he was hoping for a bribe. Remember, Paul had just come back from a journey of all these churches. And what was he doing on that journey? He's collecting money, wasn't he? Collecting a lot of money for the relief of the church at Jerusalem. So the word gets out, he's got a lot of money that he has around him. So Felix goes, hey, you know, I didn't put him in jail, but as long as he's in jail, if he wants out, he could pay me a little, you know, payola here. And he was hoping for a bribe. He kept him in jail for 2 years. He was finally recalled to Rome, and another fellow comes along by the name of Festus. Festus was not of the same persuasion. He was much more likely to issue a harsh sentence in order to appease the Jews. That is, I don't mean Jews generally, I mean the leadership of the Jews who were bringing these charges against Paul. And so Paul exercises the right of every Roman citizen to have his case heard by the emperor, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. At that point, it's done. Festus says, all right, you asked for it, you got it. Load him up and send him off. And that's where he then... So he's there, he's in Rome, and it's unfair! Right? I mean, he shouldn't even be there. But there he is. And so he writes to the Philippians from this place of confinement, but he has joy in his heart. He was in jail for his faith. He was a prisoner of conscience. Wow. What could we learn? What could you and I learn this morning from this kind of outlook on life? When you are treated unfairly, how do you respond? Do you have this kind of joy that comes from the inside out? It can't be repressed. I mean, you can't gin it up. You know? I mean, because we're not talking about reading a motivational book and saying, well, I feel better now. You know? We're talking about an inner peace that is real, that comes from a transformed life, the change from the inside out. A genuine peace, a genuine joy. Paul experienced that, and when he wrote to the Philippians, he could tell them, whenever I think of you, I pray for you, and my heart is filled with joy. Do you think he prayed for them in jail? Of course he did. Do you so? He had joy in jail. It's kind of like, remember when he was in Philippi? He's kind of his jail experience with the Philippians is kind of an interesting nexus, isn't it? He was in jail in Philippi. And what was he doing there too with Silas? They were at midnight, they were singing and praising God. This guy's just plain weird, you know? But that, my friend, now listen, that is the privilege of every believer. Because the value of worth of a man or woman consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesses. Jesus said it. Your value is just in being you. And God loves you and has given you eternal life, has given you internal joy that cannot be taken away, regardless of your circumstances. How is it, and I'm going to close at this even though I didn't get halfway through. How is it that Christians rejoice in the middle of terrible circumstances? I can read accounts of men and women who have suffered. I mean, it makes you cringe when you read their testimonies. What happened to them for the cause of Christ? Not because they murdered somebody, not because they were violently trying to overthrow the government and all this sort of thing, but because they loved Jesus and they wanted everybody to know about him and they shared the gospel and they did good. I mean, everything they did was good. It wasn't bad. It wasn't something that would undermine the government. A real Christian will honor the government that God has placed in positions of authority, right? So, and yet they're in jail, accused of being a usurper, somebody who is a violent revolutionary. That's what they said about Jesus. But that wasn't the case. That was a lie. He was innocent. You and I may suffer in innocence, and what will be our reaction? I guess I would ask you to think about this. You know, James talks about count it all joy when you come under trial. And he talks about Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about the diffusing of the knowledge of God, the fragrance that comes up. And so I want to ask that you think about this as we close this morning. And we see it in Paul's life. What happens? What fragrance do you emit when you're squeezed by the trials of life? If we think about that and we're honest about it, maybe we need to go back and ask God to do a continuing work in our life. There may be things, you know, when people do things, do you react, blow up? Do you curse and swear? No, Christians don't do that. You've never seen guys working on their cars, I'll guarantee you that. We do. But is that the fragrance that God wants us to emit? When somebody treats you unfairly, when they say things about you and treat you unjustly, what's the fragrance? You're being squeezed. What's the fragrance that comes out when we're squeezed? Paul's fragrance was joy. Wow. I hope that's, we grow. I hope we grow to where that's true and we can say that's true in my life. Let's pray. Father, the Word of God is powerful. It's like a sword that's sharp like a razor. It cuts right down to the bone and the marrow. Lord, I pray that as your Word of God cuts into our spirit this morning, that we would honestly evaluate who we are. And Lord, we would say, Father, I want you to make me to be that one who will put out a fragrance of joy, the fragrance of Christ in the life, so that around me, people who see me and see how I act and react will smell Christ, will see Him in me, and will turn to Him for life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Take time this week to, if you would, to read more of Philippians and think about what Paul is saying in that letter, and then we'll work our way through. And I know it's going to bless you.